Acts chapter 12, we begin in verse 11. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. We'll end our reading in verse 17. And we know that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. Do you remember the story from the Gospels where the Lord Jesus with three of His disciples descend from the mount following Christ's transfiguration in that mount? When they reach the plain, they're met by a man who is very distressed. His son has been vexed by a demon. Apparently, this demon possession has taken place in the life of this young man since he was a child. And we're told in that account that this demon had often cast the child into the fire and into the water. And when Christ and his three disciples came down from the mount, they discovered that the other disciples had been powerless to cast out the demon while Christ was away with the three. And in desperation, this father cries out to the Lord, If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. To which Christ replies, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And moved to tears, the anguished father cries out, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Help thou mine unbelief. How often have you had occasion to make that petition your own? You believe, that's why you pray. Unbelievers don't pray. They don't know how to pray. They don't know who to pray to. They have never been in communion with God. When a time of calamity comes to them, they don't know where to turn. The Christian does know where to turn, however. He turns to Christ. He prays to Christ. He calls upon Him for help. This isn't a new experience to the believer. It was in a sense of deep need that he called on Christ initially to save him. And he gained the assurance that Christ would and that Christ had saved him. But how many times since then have you had the faith to pray to Christ but lacked the faith to believe that Christ would answer? You believed, and yet in a sense you didn't believe. You were like that anguished father in Mark chapter 9 who cried out, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. The portion of Scripture we've read this morning demonstrates to us that this is not really such an unusual place to be in. We know from our previous survey of this chapter that a crisis had come upon the church. James had been put to death by Herod. And because Herod was driven by what was politically advantageous, he intended to have Peter put to death also. And so Peter is apprehended and he's held in a well-fortified dungeon. And the night before Herod would bring him forth to have him executed, we have noted in our studies of this chapter that the church called for a prayer meeting. It was a prayer meeting that went on through the night. We're told in verse 5 that prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him, that is, for Peter. And the Lord answered prayer. He sent his angel who shined in the dungeon and woke up Peter and called him forth. And as Peter rose, his chains fell off. He proceeds then to follow the angel past the first and the second ward until at last they come to the front gate, and the front gate opens to him, and Peter walks out of jail again. This was not the first time Peter had been delivered from prison. And after contemplating what had just taken place and coming to the conclusion that this was real, this wasn't a dream, he decides to go to the house of Mary, the mother of John, where this prayer meeting was taking place. And he then knocks on the door, and a young damsel by the name of Rhoda hears the knock and recognizes Peter's voice, and being so overjoyed by this circumstance, she lets Peter stay at the door of the gate while she proceeds to tell the others that Peter is standing outside the gate. Their responses in verse 15 indicate to us that while they believed, yet they didn't believe. You're mad, they suggest at first. There must be some other explanation, they suggest next. It must be an angel, one of them suggests. Now, you know, this passage strikes me as being one of the most ironic passages in the book of Acts. The church members are knocking at heaven's door at the same time the answer to their prayers is knocking at their door. It reminds me a little bit of what takes place in my home sometimes in the morning. We have to follow a little bit of a schedule to get everybody out on time, to get them to school on time. And if somebody is stalling in the use of the facility, well, sometimes it becomes necessary to give a knock on the door just to remind them we've got to keep things moving. We are on a schedule. And that works fairly well unless I'm the one in the bathroom and somebody's knocking on the door. I get various kinds of messages. You can tell a lot, you know, by the way a person is knocking. If someone's knocking softly, then I can tell, well, this has been delegated to this child. They don't really want to run the risk of bearing my wrath, so they're knocking very softly just as a reminder to let me know that others are waiting for me. But a loud pound on the door at a very rapid tempo conveys the message that somebody has lost their patience. And when that happens on rare occasions, then just to show whoever is knocking that I'm not impressed or moved by their lack of patience, I go ahead and knock back from the other side just to let them know I'm not impressed, and I'll take my time and come out when I'm good and ready. Well, you know, spiritually speaking, you could say there's a sense in which this is happening in Acts chapter 12. The church is knocking on heaven's door in the place of prayer, and the answer in the person of Peter is knocking on their door. And they can't believe it. This is why I say we find an example of belief but unbelief. And so we have cause to pray, don't we? And we have cause oftentimes in our own walk with the Lord to seek help for our own unbelief. And I think this passage of Scripture is recorded for us in order to supply that help. I'm glad that of all the events that have been recorded for us in the book of Acts, there's at least this one passage that teaches us that the early Christian men and women were subject to the same passions that you and I are. I've always been struck by the irony and even something of the humor of this portion in Acts chapter 12. And so I'd like to give some closer attention to it before we leave this chapter. And I want to look at it from the perspective I've just now described. Finding help for our unbelief. Finding help for our unbelief. How does this passage help our unbelief? Well, I think it helps our unbelief in three ways. Consider with me, first of all, and I've touched upon this already, it helps us with our unbelief by showing us the early church fought the same battle or faced the same problem. Look again at verses 14 and 15. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. Now you might recall from the earliest studies that we conducted in the book of Acts that we focused on the depth of conviction that characterized the apostles and those early Christians. They knew that Christ was risen from the dead. They knew what they didn't know initially. In other words, that Christ's cruel and tragic death on Calvary's cross served a purpose. A purpose that was ordained by God in His determinate counsel before the world began. They didn't understand that the whole time they were walking with Christ, but they understood it very clearly once Christ was risen from the dead and explained it to them from the Scriptures. Their convictions were deep. They were sure that Christ was risen. And because they were sure of these things, they possessed a zeal for the truth. You couldn't keep them quiet. You could chase them from their homes. You could lock them up in prisons. You could drag them before councils. You could even put some of them to death. But you couldn't keep them from telling what they knew about Jesus Christ and His salvation. Their convictions ran very deep. They were sure, they were certain that this was the Messiah and that He was risen from the dead. And I've made it a point of emphasis throughout these studies that if we would manifest the same zeal, then we must possess the same convictions. Now I realize that whenever we look back in time at the characters of the Bible or at prominent figures in church history, we can be tempted to think that these men and women were on a spiritual plane that ordinary Christians can never reach. Will my convictions ever run as deep as theirs? Will I ever be energized by those convictions the way that they were? We're prone to think that they never had to fight the battles that we fight. They were never pulled down by their carnal natures the way we're pulled down by ours. They never lost the battles they fought against the sins of the flesh the way we lose those battles. We're sometimes tempted to think. But the Bible makes it so clear that these men, for all their attainments, were but ordinary men. And you know, I'm glad that the Bible records for us the defeats as well as the victories of godly men. I'm glad that we're given such a clear picture of Peter in the Gospels. We see a sense of pride and self-sufficiency in him that we can all relate to. He boasts of his allegiance and then denies his Lord. And the others joined him in that boasting, but when the time of testing came, they all ran away. I'm glad that we have the accounts of Abraham's failures as well as his successes. In the obedience of faith, he offered up Isaac, believing that even in so doing, God would yet honor his promise, even if that meant raising Isaac back from the dead. Well, you know, that's impressive faith. But it's tempered by the fact that when he went into Gerar, he found it necessary to lie about his wife. He did this on a couple of occasions, and his son followed suit. And that lie nearly led to the defilement of his wife and the reproach of his family. I'm glad we have the accounts of David's failures. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet he was not immune from the corruption of fleshly lusts. One of the most encouraging features of the Bible is that it does reveal that even the best of men are but men at best. And although times have changed, man's nature hasn't changed. We still fight against the sinful nature, and in that battle we fight against unbelief. The same way the children of Israel had to fight it constantly when they were brought out of Egypt. The early church fought against it. They didn't believe their prayers had been answered. They didn't believe that Peter was standing outside the gate. And you know, it's not very difficult to identify the cause of their unbelief. Thou art mad, they say to Rhoda. Other versions translate it, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. Why are they saying such a thing to this damsel? Why are they accusing her of being crazy or insane? The implication behind their accusations is that Peter standing outside the gate is beyond the scope of what's possible. That can't possibly be the case. You must be crazy. And this is where unbelief asserts itself most often. It is the sin of placing limits upon God. And that's what they were doing. By assigning this answer to prayer as being beyond the scope of what's possible, they were placing limits on God. You know, that's the very sin that is specified as one of the major problems of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Even though they had seen time and again God move supernaturally to protect them and to provide for them, still we read in Psalm 78 in verse 41, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. There was their sin. They placed limits upon God. This is the argument that's often put forward against the Lord sending revival in our day. It's impossible. The day is too dark. Sin has prevailed for too long. Apostasy is too strong. You know, those arguments are placing limitations upon God. These limits show more respect for what the carnal eye sees than for who God is or for what God has done or for what God has revealed. And certainly to the carnal eye, it did appear impossible that Peter would be delivered from prison. There was no human way conceivable for him to be released. And unfortunately, those early Christians, at least for a time, forgot that they weren't praying to a mere mortal. They were praying to one who was all-powerful. I'm glad we can relate to them in their weakness and still see that God nevertheless moved with power and might. I wonder this morning, how many things have you given up on in the place of prayer because you judged them to be impossible? What souls have you left off praying for because the very idea of a work being wrought on their hearts by God seems preposterous? Should we give up praying for revival? Should we come to the conclusion that it's beyond the scope of possibility? Others would call us mad. Perhaps they're right, we're tempted to think. It would be a shame, however, to leave off praying if we had any idea that the answer was already knocking at the door, wouldn't it? And this leads to my next consideration. This passage helps our unbelief by showing us that unbelief has always been a problem and has always called for spiritual warfare. We see next from the passage how it helps our unbelief by illustrating a solution to the problem. Look with me at verse 16, if you would. It says, but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. How did it come to pass that those praying Christians eventually saw Peter and were astonished? It tells us in verse 13 that Peter knocked at the door of the gate. And we're told in verse 16 that Peter continued knocking. In between these verses, we have a damsel who leaves him at the door to report to the others that he's there. And we have the ensuing discussion about how this is impossible or how there must be some other explanation for what this mad damsel thought that she heard. But the solution was as simple as simplicity gets. They opened the door. The verse indicates to us. You know, it makes for an interesting analysis. I don't know if I've done this already. Forgive me if I have. But it makes for an interesting analysis to see the place that doors play in this chapter. The prison doors were shut fast. There was no going through those doors unless they were opened by the proper authorities. And yet we saw the ease with which the angel sent from the Lord could penetrate the doors that were fast shut and locked and fortified with soldiers whose lives depended on keeping their prisoner secure. It was no barrier to the angel sent from the Lord, was it? We're not told how many doors Peter had to go through when he followed the angel. It seems likely that as he went through the first and the second wards, he probably went through doors that had been secured. We are told that when he came to the final door, which was an iron gate, that door was supernaturally opened, and Peter went out and passed on through the streets. Up until he arrived at this prayer meeting, Peter had no trouble passing through doors. But now as he arrives at the house of Mary, it takes quite a bit of knocking before that door is at last opened to him. And that it's not the angel that opens the door. It's not Peter himself who opens the door. The door does not open supernaturally. It takes the action of those who were inside to open that door for Peter. I think we could say, spiritually speaking, that the doors of their hearts were not so much opened to the Lord as they were perhaps focused on the crisis they were facing. What's to become of Peter, they must have reasoned. What's to become of the church in her infant stages if Peter, following James, is now executed? How will this bode for the rest of them and for all those that were now identifying with Christ if the leaders were being put to death? And I dare suggest that the crisis was the thing that was foremost on their minds and on their hearts. And we can understand that. I know it's an easy thing to say, but not so easy to execute. When a Christian is actually faced with a crisis, his heart needs to be opened to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is illustrated in ways that we're all familiar with, however, in the Scriptures. When Peter left the boats to meet his Lord, he could stay above the stormy waves as long as his eyes were upon Christ. But when he was distracted by the waves, he began to sink. And I'm not now suggesting that we're unspiritual by feeling the weight of the crisis that we face. It would be very superficial spirituality indeed on the part of these early Christians if they somehow managed to stifle the sense of emergency that now gripped their souls. A Christian has never been some unfeeling block of wood. He's never designed to be that. It's never been God's will for us to be so senseless. And indeed, had these Christians been that senseless, it's unlikely that they would have devoted themselves to unceasing prayer to begin with. But on the other hand, they do illustrate to us the potential for shutting the door on the Lord even while we're engaged in prayer. If our hearts become dominated by panic, then they do become closed to the Lord's answer. And so the solution becomes then the practice of opening the door again to the Lord. And what this amounts to, practically speaking, is allowing the greatness of our Redeemer to be the controlling principle in our hearts and in our praying. We find this demonstrated in an earlier prayer meeting in the book of Acts. Look back with me, if you would, to chapter 4, at an earlier prayer meeting. And let me read a passage here beginning with verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Do you see how much in this prayer they're taken up with Christ and how much they're taken up with the crisis that they were facing in that instance? Lord, thou art God, they pray in verse 24. And you know, in a sense, that says it all. Let that be the truth that rules in your heart, whatever circumstance leads you to pray. Be it the simplest circumstance that calls for prayer, or be it the most serious emergency. So long as the truth that the Lord is the true and living God fills our hearts, then our hearts will be open to Him and will not be so soon shaken and might not even be so surprised when the answer comes. And that's just the beginning of their prayer. They go on to worship God as the creator of heaven and earth, the sea, all that in them is. They see God as sovereign over the kings of the earth. They console themselves that the action taken against them are in accordance with what God's word says. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They place emphasis in their worship on the sovereignty of God and His determinate counsel. And once they have been taken up with God, then when it comes to their actual petition, that petition really becomes quite simple. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. That's all the focus you find on their crisis, isn't it? Lord, Thou art God, Thou art the Creator, Thou art our Protector, our Provider, Thou didst send Thy Son, His cause is advancing. Lord, take note of their threatenings. It really is quite a difference in emphasis, isn't it? You can see by that prayer how much they're taken up with God, how much the greatness of their Redeemer is the ruling principle in their hearts, rather than the magnitude of the crisis they were facing. That's why I suggest to you that their hearts were very much open to the Lord on that occasion. And the result was a great shaking, and their prayers were heard and answered. Now it may be argued that what they were facing in chapter 12 was even more serious than what they faced in chapter 4. But be that as it may, I think the truth still holds that the solution to our crisis and the way unbelief must be overcome is to keep our hearts opened to the Lord. Christ Himself is the solution to every problem and every crisis and every troubling circumstance we face. And Christ is revealed as standing at the door of His church knocking, the same way Peter stood at the door knocking. Let him in. Strive to be more focused on him than on the crisis, and the answer will come. And so we see how this passage helps us with our unbelief by showing us the early church fought the same battles. It helps us with our unbelief by illustrating the solution. Open the door. Consider finally that helps us with our unbelief by simply magnifying God's grace. Look back in chapter 12 at verse 17. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. The Lord had answered prayer. There he was in their midst. In spite of their unbelief, in spite of the fact that they thought the damsel was mad who reported this to them, there Peter is in the midst. In spite of the fact they didn't think it was possible, there he was. Once they had opened the door to see and hear Peter, the text tells us they were astonished. The word means they were amazed or they were beside themselves. It's as if to say they are the ones now that are mad or crazy. They have joined ranks with Rhoda in her madness. They're astonished. And doesn't this astonishing answer to prayer magnify God's grace to His church? They had the faith to seek the Lord, but even as they prayed, the helplessness of the situation prevailed in their hearts. They believed, yet didn't believe, but didn't the Lord graciously help their unbelief? It was the same for the man in Mark 9 whose child was possessed by a devil. He was engulfed with his desperation and he prayed, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And the Lord answered prayer on that occasion also. It was the same for the disciples who crossed the stormy sea while Christ slept in the boat. When out of a sense of panic they awoke the Lord and said to Him, "Carest thou not that we perish?" He arose and rebuked the wind and the sea and then said to them, "How is it that ye have no faith?" These are the kinds of rebukes, you know, that we welcome from Christ. Oh, that He would move with power and might and blessing to rebuke our unbelief in every area in which we've prayed but deemed the answer to be quite impossible. May the Lord rebuke our unbelief. It is because of who He is and what He's accomplished that He moves in spite of our unbelief. Our faith merits nothing for us, but Christ's faithfulness merits every blessing for us. He's the one, after all, who shed His blood to purchase the church unto Himself. He's the one who gave the promise that He would build His church and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. He's the one who superintends His church, ordering all things for the good of His people. If we can but keep these glorious truths fresh in our hearts and our minds and be convinced that He is faithful to His cause, and He'll be faithful to His people because He is faithful to Himself, then our confidence in Him will be strong. And in that strength, in that confidence, we'll labor to advance His cause through prayer and through the preaching of the gospel. We learn from this passage then, and from the others I've cited, that when the times of crises come and our attention is held fast by the moment of crisis so that the things around us that we see with the carnal eye become the only things that we see, we can expect that the Lord will nevertheless hear our heart cries and intervene for His distraught people in ways that will astonish them. The Lord is pleased to magnify His grace in this fashion. And so we should continue to seek Him in every circumstance of life. And we should expect that the Lord will do great things in us and through us and for us. Faith the size of a mustard seed, Christ said, is sufficient to move mountains. And so let's continue to seek for great blessings. Let's continue to pray for things that are deemed impossible. Let's dare to pray for the things that would lead others to think that we're mad. And let's welcome the rebuke of our unbelief. Let's continue to lay hold of Christ in the place of prayer with the confident expectation that deliverance will come, the blessings will come, revival will come, not because we're worthy, certainly not because our faith is so great, but because Christ is worthy and Christ will magnify His grace. May the Lord then stamp the truth of His word on our hearts and enable us to overcome unbelief. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. And as we're bowed in prayer, I wonder what thing is impressed upon your heart. What impossible circumstance do you face? Bring it to the Lord in prayer. Our God can do things which are not possible to man. He is God Almighty. He is the true and living God. What souls have been on your heart that you've given up praying for because their salvation seems to be beyond the scope of possibility? I suggest to you that you continue to pray and expect that God can and will move. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today that Thou art the true and living God, and that Jesus Christ is Thy Son, that He came and died for us and has risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Lord, help us to believe it. Help us to believe it in such a way that we expect impossible things to happen. We thank Thee, Lord, for the way Thou didst move to deliver Peter from circumstances that were impossible, and yet they were very simple for our God. And we thank Thee, Lord Jesus, that Peter's Savior is our Savior, and that You possess the same power, and that You're still engaged in the same purpose of building Thy church, advancing Thy cause. Oh, Lord, we do pray that Thou wilt help us not to grow faint. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt give us the faith to continue to lay hold of Thee. And we pray, Lord, that our minds and our hearts may be dominated by Thy greatness rather than what the carnal eye sees, so that we do not grow faint or fall into unbelief. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art gracious even when our faith is so weak. And we look to Thee, therefore, Lord, to send us great blessings, to send revival in our day, to save our lost loved ones who are yet outside of Christ. Lord, work in their hearts, work in many hearts, and advance Thy cause in ways that will astonish us. We thank Thee, Lord, that we're encouraged this morning to believe that Thou wilt do it, for Thou art the same and Thou changest not. So, Lord, send revival. Send power and blessing again. Begin it with us, Lord. Begin it even in this church, even in my heart. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.